I bring good news. For those of you who were here when I preached last time, there are only four pages today, and the fourth one is really not, it's only 3 1/4. So I'm not going to be up here for 50 minutes this time, which is a good thing. This is September, and I want to start in with a story that I think some of you have heard. From there, we're not going to go where the story seems to lead. So I'm a little worried about telling this at all, but it starts it off where I want to be at, so we're going to do this anyway. So 16 years ago, September 11th, 2001 happened. I have worked my career doing mission planning systems stuff, and 16 years ago we had a meeting scheduled on the West Coast at our prime contractor facility. Everybody was supposed to be leaving from Dulles or from various East Coast airports and coming out for that event. We had 3 people in the program on 3 of the different aircraft on that day. After that, strangely enough, we held part of the meeting anyway. We had a chunk of Pax River folks that had come out early, which was probably good because a big chunk of the NAVAIR guys were not on the flight, but they all got stuck out in California, and they have this epic road trip back home where they rented a van and they all drove together and they stayed at crazy motels where they could, and it was just a big mess and it was all very strange. And so September 11th was a very personal thing for me for a long time. And I think it is that way for a lot of people. A lot of people have strong memories of that day. That's one of those events like my parents used to tell me about the assassination of JFK. You always remembered where you were when you heard about it. And so we're directly, deeply connected to that event. Do you know how when you're driving to work in the morning, you're very often, maybe this is just me, I don't think so, you're very often behind some of the same people a lot. And one of the guys who I line up behind a lot of times on the way to work has a faded bumper sticker that says, "Never Forget." And it's got the Twin Towers on there. And it, as it's faded more and more over the years and chunks of it have flecked off, I've thought about that concept, because that's a thing we hear every year now, isn't it? We hear, "Never Forget." We'll never forget this event. And so we humans, we tend to take historical events like that and we try to connect meaning to the very event itself. And surely the nation shifted and we changed a lot after that. It's maybe not entirely clear, because even though we are separated from it by 16 years, it's maybe not entirely clear how we changed, but we are changed. And I think historians in, you know, 100 years or 200 years that they write about this time, we're right about September 11th as an event that had an impact on the way that this global superpower that we are behaved. So there was definitely a profound impact to that day. But when we look at it, we have to ask ourselves, what are the lessons of history? And when they impact us, how do we, which events are we going to remember and which ones are we not going to remember? In early April of 1994, in the African Republic of Rwanda, the ruling Hutu majority began a systematic slaughter of the Tutsi minority. Over 500,000 Rwandans were killed over the next 100 days. Now, I can remember this being on the news, and probably a lot of you can if you were alive at that time. It was all over the news. And so we were kind of connected to that a little bit, but I don't recall seeing many bumper stickers that say, "Remember the Rwandan massacre," because it's far away, the other side of the world. Now, it still happened within our lifetime, so when I mention it, you connect with it maybe a little bit. You're like, yeah, I can remember that happening. That was a bad thing. Maybe some people are more connected to it than others, but we tend, because it's far away, to distance ourselves from the event a little bit. Let's go to another April, except 812 years earlier than the Rwandan massacre. The Byzantine general Andronicus I Komnenos took the throne of the Byzantine Empire in a coup. And immediately thereafter, there was a wholesale massacre of Constantinople's Latin inhabitants. Over 50,000 of them died or were forced to flee over the next few days. Now, if I tell you that, you're liable to think that's kind of a fascinating story. At the time, the impact was profound. Usually we're taught in school about, you know, you hear this one a lot. Oh, you bad Christians. Look how you sacked Constantinople in the Fourth Crusade. And then they talk about that. Well, that was 1204. That happens just like 20 years after the Latin massacre. Essentially, this was a lead-in to a sort of act of vengeance in the Fourth Crusade. When the Crusaders arrived at Constantinople, there was already a lot of bad blood between the two empires, between the west and the eastern parts. And so by the time they show up at Constantinople, Constantinople gets sacked for the first time in its history. And it's this profound historical event. We can study that today, and it shows up in a book, and it becomes very clinical to us. It becomes just this kind of interesting story. But 50,000 people is a lot of folks. But because it's halfway around the planet, like the Rwandan massacre was, and it's separated from us by almost 1,000 years, it's very clinical. We kind of look at it, and we can isolate it away. We're not impacted by that. We don't look at that and connect it to our lives. It becomes just an interesting anecdote, a little chunk of interesting history. It should fire a different part of your mind. I started out on September 11th. I saw people nodding. Some of you may have known some of these people. I knew a guy named Brian Sweeney. I loved him to death. Ex-F-14 pilot. He was working for the Air Force. He's famous because his wife wrote a book about this. That connects to one part of your psyche. There's an emotional twinging of your heartstrings with that one. But if I tell you about this Byzantine emperor, you know, 1,000 years ago who did this thing, there's no twinging of your heartstrings. You're just kind of fascinated by the story. You're not connected to it at all. And so we as humans are isolated from certain events by both time and space, as well as by severity. I picked the Byzantine massacre because it's one of the biggest massacres kind of known and verified, if you will, of the last 1,000 years. 50,000 people is a lot of folks. It's like over 10 times how many died in the September 11th, where we have roughly 3,000, right? So the severity seems pretty large. And so we might look back and say, well, that's a severe event. That's still kind of somewhat profound. But let's drop it down even more. And we might talk about the Swedish bloodbath of 1520, in which 80 to 90 people were killed. And you might say, why does anybody almost even remember something like that? It's a bloodbath, all right, but 80 or 90 people 500 years ago across the planet? I hate to say this, but so what? So what? I mean, you might say, well, that seems insensitive, Justin. Let's not say so what about it. But really, in your mind, you're thinking that. The centers of your mind that are the neurons that fire when you hear about September 11th are different ones that fire when you hear about the Swedish bloodbath of 1520 or the Latin massacre 800 years ago. And so we are struck by events if they are close to us, more so if they're close to our own family or close to people that we knew, close to our nation. That becomes another ring outside of that. We're struck by events that are closer in time to us. We're struck more by, for example, the Holocaust than we are by the Mongol invasion, which slaughtered millions of people, so much more before that, and was even further away from us. But what do we do? What do we do with one guy who died as a Roman criminal on a cross 2,000 years ago? So by all accounts and purposes, that should have, we shouldn't even care. We shouldn't. It shouldn't have any meaning to us at all. One fellow in the Middle East 2,000 years ago dies. It's not a massacre. It's not somebody you knew, not related to somebody you knew, not in your country, not from your people. And yet, we as Christians look back on that as a profound event. It's an event that we celebrated just a little bit ago, right? Up here. It's part of God's genius and his plan that he institutes the Lord's Supper. So simple, yet continually brings to mind in a very certain and specific way this event. Much more than like a statue would have been. He could have said, all you Christians will now erect a statue of a guy on a cross. Everywhere you go, you'll erect a statue, and then you'll feel better about this. We have lots of monuments, and we might do something like that, and that's one form of memory, but it allows us to kind of make things clinical. This is a different affair. This brings it home and makes it closer to us. The cross. What meaning can the cross have to us? We have to admit to ourselves that within us is a tendency to see events that happen to people we know as the most important, followed by events in our own time to our own nation, followed by events in our own time in other nations, followed by events closer to our time, lived by people we know, who are known by people we know, and so on. So this death of a single man who lived 2,000 years ago should be meaningless to us. Lost in the sea of terrible things we have to consider that are happening right now. That's a mindset that we have a lot of times. I don't know if that's always been a human thing or if that's kind of a modern thing, but if you post about, we should care about this event on Facebook. Have you ever done that? And if you gather enough inputs, somebody will say, yeah, but there's kids dying over here. Right? There's a bigger problem over there. If you say, well, maybe we should care about this event here that's important, you try to do that thing they call raising awareness, I guess, and you raise awareness. Well, if the awareness gets too high, somebody else will take their event where they want to raise awareness for it, and they'll try to tamp down your event. Right? They'll say it's more important than your event because it's more people have died in it or for some other reason that we should care about it. So we are constantly competing current events, always trying to get our attention. And yet as Christians, we come together once a week and we try to care about a guy that died on a cross 2,000 years ago. Now the Lord left us two symbols. He left us two symbols in our ceremonies, right? We have the Lord's Supper and we have baptism. Okay, those are the two that we still use, okay, that are symbols that are left for us. And they both hearken to the same event. They both talk about that thing called the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, for I passed unto you as of first importance that which I also received, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to it, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he raised from the dead for us. So what really happened in that event on the cross? Earlier I referred to it as the death of a single Roman criminal executed outside of the city of Jerusalem, right? I just talked about it in terms that are very clinical. And I did that on purpose because hopefully you should say, wait a second, it's more than that. And it's more than that, why? Because who died? Philippians 2, 5 through 6. Who died? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The man that died on the cross was not simply a man. If he was, then we would isolate and we would say, this doesn't have any real meaning to us except as a historical curiosity. We would look at it as something completely different. But because he was something special, that event becomes special to us. Look at the words, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Going over to Colossians 1, 15 through 17, it talks of Jesus there like this. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I picked that passage because it's got this incredibly high Christology to it. It's like it describes this otherworldly being. It puts this deep emphasis upon his immense power and upon who he actually is. The Son of God, and not Son of God in the way that you and I would just think of, well, that's a God's kid, right? Oh, that's God's kiddo that runs around and causes a bunch of problems or something. No, the Son of God being a relationship within the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That he himself is actually God incarnate. So who died? This man, Jesus, but who was in the form of God, who was the image of the invisible God, who was the firstborn of all creation. And when you read each one of those things, remember that you can put he died behind each one. The image of the invisible God was crucified. The firstborn of all creation died. The man in the form of God was executed by the Romans. So that event, that one man who died halfway across the world that in theory shouldn't really matter to us, calls to us across 2,000 years and it changes us. And it calls us to change. I like not telling song leaders what songs to sing. I do. Because I'm fascinated by the providence of God in the selections of the songs. When I was putting this lesson together, I thought of the song we're going to sing as the invitation. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? What will you do in this case, in this lesson that I'm giving you? What do we do with the cross? Because everybody does something with it. We do something with it as Christians. Non-Christians do something with it. Atheists do something with it. They think they don't. They think, you know, I'm going to ignore it. Have you ever noticed how the whole neo-atheist movement ignores things by writing a whole lot of books about it? That's not how you actually ignore something. If you have something that doesn't matter to you, you don't write a book about it. So they are dealing with the cross. Just like you deal with the cross. Just like everyone deals with the cross. Going back to Philippians 2 again. So just prior to, we read Philippians 2, 5 through 6. But let's just back it up a little bit to verse 3. Because Paul doesn't tell us this because he's trying to have a chat about theology. Okay? Paul doesn't say, hey, Christ Jesus was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. So what, Paul? Well, earlier he has said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so we surf right in to the part we were just talking about. But there's a call to change, and a call to what? When you're at the cross, it corrects the view of self. Or at least it should. Here's a man who was God, who had immense power here on earth, who could not be killed except when he was ready to be killed, who could not be caught except when he was ready to be caught, who could still an entire storm on the Sea of Galilee by telling it to shut up. This is the type of person that is. And this man humbles himself and decides, I'm going to go and die, because that's part of the plan here. I'm going to die and be executed as a criminal in the worst form of execution that the Romans had. There was other forms of execution. They were quite good at executing people in different ways. And they picked the worst form for the worst criminal. And so they said he's scum and he's filth. And he says, I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to go to that cross for the joy set before him. Now, what does that do to us? When that mirror comes back on us and reflects on us, and we always seek to be somebody, don't we? I mean, we like to be big shots, and we like to get stuff done, and we like to have good reputations, and we like for people to think well of us, and we like to, you know, I mean, maybe somebody likes to climb that org chart. You know, have you ever heard of a person called a ladder climber, right? That's the person who loves to climb that org chart. They love seeing the org chart and their name slowly getting closer to the top. And so we humans are kind of that way, and we kind of see ourselves as getting better and better, and we like to, climb up, and in the respect of our peers and the respect of the people around us, we like to be better and better and better. And so, but Christ, this guy who's already at the top of the org chart, goes all the way to the bottom. Now, what does that do to us in our view of self? What should it do to our view of self? Paul asks us that. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Why? Because that's what he did. Christ counted others as more significant than himself. The cross corrects our view of self. Let's widen the scope there as well again, Philippians 2, and look at 4 through 8. So now let's drop just a little bit. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, being born in the likeness of men. So the first fall, the first thing was not even the cross, was it? It was being born in this fleshly body as a created thing. Okay, so God is eternal, he's infinite, he speaks the universe into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth without form and void. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's who we're talking about. And that God, okay, comes down and becomes the thing he made out of dirt. He becomes the thing he made out of dirt, a servant, first of all. So that's the first fall down, right? That's the first humbling of himself. And being found in human form. I like that phrase because I always somehow imagine Christ saying, whoa, look at this. Well, what do I do now? So being found in human form, he humbled himself still further, even more than you might think that a guy who was God, who becomes the thing made out of dirt, would say, well, if I'm going to become the thing I'm made out of dirt, I might as well rule all the other dirt things, right? All the other flesh. Because he could have done that. Remember, one of the temptations of the devil is to lead him up and say, I can give you all this stuff. I can give you all this. You can rule it all. And Christ says, no, I'm not going to rule it all. Well, eventually he will, but he's going to do it his own way. And so he humbles himself still further. He humbles himself still further by becoming obedient to the point of death. So see, Paul is dropping it down, right? He starts off with, first becomes a servant, becoming in the form of the likeness of man, which is a servant to God. We are servants to God. We are not God. We don't have that kind of power. I mean, if we did, we sure wouldn't be here doing stuff like this, right? We'd be doing our X-Men thing or whatever and doing other stuff. So he first drops to that level, which is a big drop. We're talking heaven down to flesh, down to dirt. And then he drops still further by becoming obedient even to death. And then Paul drops it a last time by saying even death on a cross. So even the worst death. And Paul uses that death to try to correct the Philippians' view of themselves, to try to correct humans' self-view by saying, when you look at each other now, when you look at each other, think about Christ, go to the cross, look at the cross, remember the cross, what happened there, and look at everybody else and say, you guys are more important than me. Even if I was God, you're going to be more important. I'm going to treat you that way. So the cross first corrects our view of self. Next, the cross rebukes the world. Go over to 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. Paul says that he told himself he was going to just preach Christ crucified. That's what he was going to preach. He comes to the Corinthians. Okay, so Paul's a Jew, but he's widely educated, and he understands the way the ancient world works. And he comes to Corinth. Now, Corinth's a very cosmopolitan city, and they've got a lot of the Greek philosophy going on, and they've got a lot of deep thinkers. And, you know, we tend to think today ourselves that everybody was just kind of flat and didn't think, but remember that in philosophy, everything is a footnote to Plato and Aristotle. So, you know, pretty much way back then, they'd figured out a bunch of stuff. And so the Corinthians, they kind of thought they had it all together. And so Paul comes into contact with them and he says, I'm not going to preach anything but Christ and him crucified. This is what I'm going to stick to. And he says this starting in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is what? It's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, backing up to verse 18, backing up just a few verses earlier in that same chapter, he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the idea of the cross as this split point, this dividing line, this chasm between two types of people, and it's not unique to 1 Corinthians either, because the cross judges people, okay? The cross is like an emblem both of judgment and acquittal. And in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, Paul puts it this way. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. What is that knowledge of him that Paul's talking about? He's talking about the gospel right there, which is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So he's spreading that fragrance everywhere. Well, what does that do? He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Just like he talked about in 1 Corinthians 1, he's now in 2 Corinthians 2. The same type of chasm between those two types. And what happens? To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So some people hear about the cross and it becomes like the smell of a corpse. It is not a good scent. We Christians spread this fragrance out into the world. And to some people, they run into this fragrance and they're like, that's horrible. Right? They want to retch. It's so bad. To other people, they're like, that's what I need. I've got to get that. That's my life. That's the thing that saves me. That duality there, right, is Paul says, this is the way the cross both judges and acquits the world. The cross both condemns, it's the source of condemnation for the world because of what the world did in it. Remember how Peter presents it. He says, this Christ whom you crucified has been made both Lord and, right? So he says, this Christ whom you crucified, the cross then becomes an instrument of judgment, but it's also an instrument of mercy on the other side of it. When you come to it, you can see it in one of several ways. You can see it just as that instrument of judgment, and you can react in one of several ways. And we still see people doing the very same thing today. You either come to it in a way as a Jew or as a Greek. And some ways, even today, people still come to it in the same two ways. You either come to it as, and you kind of, well, you know, no, I don't really need that too much. That's just a guy. You'll hear this. I don't even know what relevance a guy who died 2,000 years, a Jew who died 2,000 years ago has to me. That doesn't have any relevance. I'm worried about Hurricane Harvey and my family stuck in Florida, right? That's important stuff. This stuff over there is not important, okay? Well, that's one reaction to the cross. That is one reaction to the cross. It's a reaction many people have to try to decide that this is not a thing that they're interested in. But the other reaction is to say what? What is the reaction of the Christian when they run across the cross? If I say to you, as a Christian now, I say to you, look at that event. Here's this perfect man, both man and God, in one person, who is put to death by the Roman authorities in the most brutal way imaginable, whipped and hung on a, and whipped and nailed to a chunk of wood. Now, the Christian reaction, the one reaction is to say, I don't care about that. But the Christian reaction, and the reason why you are Christians, was because when you saw that, it changed you. You wanted something else out of life because of that. Your reaction might have been, I should be there. I should have been the one who died on the cross. I should have been the one put to death for my sins. Paul spoke in Galatians 2:20 of being crucified with Christ. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this idea of being crucified along with Christ comes even out of Christ's own mouth. In Mark 8:34, it says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The idea of being crucified along with Christ is a common biblical theme. Going again to Galatians, bouncing to the end of Galatians now, Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The Christian response to the crucifixion is to try to seek their own crucifixion, their own form of it. And the Bible gives us a roadmap to how we do that. We encounter this idea again in Romans 6. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the reaction of the person who looks at the cross and says, I was the one who was supposed to be there. So they seek to find a way to be crucified to their old self. And Paul says that's the correct response. In Romans 6:5, of course, just the verse prior to that, he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We look at the cross and we seek to be judged in the same way, but we seek the same out that Jesus found. See, Christ didn't just die on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't say that the cross itself and the death of Jesus is the gospel, but the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. And so what we find is that this is how the Christian gets into the cross. He basically, remember we talked about two images of the crucifixion? We have the one here that we talk about every single week. Every single week you'll hear somebody come up and talk about the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ around the Lord's table. The other one is baptism. The other one is baptism. Well, why? How does jumping in a pool have anything to do with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ? And that's the beautiful thing about immersion, is that when you drop down and you come back up, it's like a death, a burial, and a resurrection. A death, a burial, and a resurrection. And we are united with him in that way, right? As a symbol, in the same likeness as him. All right, now how do we know that's baptism? Am I just making this all up? We just need to back up some more verses. This was a sermon of backing up for me. Anyway, so Romans 6, 3 through 6, backing it up a little bit. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised to dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, that death and that burial. And the hope is that when we die with him in baptism, the Christian that comes in just a few minutes when we see what shall we do with Jesus? Well, what shall you do with him? What will you do with the crucifixion? The Christian who comes, the person who comes in a few minutes here, if they come, they seek to be buried with Christ. They seek to die, but they don't seek just to die. They don't seek to just be submerged under the water and held there. That would be cruel, and we'd all get sent to jail for something like that. No, they desire to come out of the water a different person. They desire that likeness, the death, the burial, the resurrection out of the water. And so the reaction, the proper reaction of the person to the cross is to say, that was done for me. I should have been there. I need to find a way to be there. And so the person that seeks a way to be there is told in Romans, the way to get to the cross is to be buried with him in baptism and rise up again like he does in a newness of life, because his tomb was empty afterwards. In just a few seconds here, just a few short seconds, we're going to sing, like I said, this great, perfect song for my lesson. What shall it be? What will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you, and you must give an answer. Now, I've always liked the idea in my head when I sing this song of changing the must to a will. I don't do this when I'm actually singing it, because I think must give an answer is a good. I'm not saying the song is bad, but I like the idea of you will give an answer. You actually will. Everybody gives an answer of some sort. They encounter the cross and they encounter Christ and they give an answer of some kind. Now the question is, what answer do they give? Something you must do. What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus, or what shall your answer be? And in just a minute, as we sing that song, I'm going to ask you if your answer is, I need to be up on that cross with him, then the answer back from the Bible is, then come forward and be baptized. Give your life to him, repent, believe, turn from your sins, and live a new life in Christ. Would you come now as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?